All that said, our scripture reading this morning is drawn from the 16th chapter of Leviticus. Today, I'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Hear now the word of God. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for, once again, the privilege that we have to know that what we have here in our hands is indeed your word. We recognize, O Lord, that these things were written by the hand of a man, in this case, Moses, but they are inspired by your Holy Spirit and therefore truly your word. And we would ask, O God, that your Holy Spirit would be present with us today, helping us to understand, but also to see how these things apply to our lives. And we ask, O God, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years back, my son Ian and the Andrew, the son of one of our elders here in Grace Church, decided that they were going to drive to New York City early one Sunday morning. And we have a fellow pastor whose pastor is probably the only evangelical church in Greenwich Village in Midtown Manhattan. Neighborhood church, and so it's not a church in terms of the building, but we shouldn't think of the church in terms of a building, rather the congregation. The building is really what had been a storefront many years ago, as Kirk jokingly says, that it was a fruit store. He said, really, it was a bookie joint with some moldy lemons out front that they had purchased back in the 1970s, tucked between a couple of other things, maybe a shoe store on one side and a pizza parlor or something like that. On the other side, I can't remember what is there. But Kirk has been pastoring. He's getting ready to retire from his ministry there after all these years. But anyway, Ian and Andrew attended worship there and then took the day and hiked around Midtown, went up to Times Square and saw some of the sights and so forth and so on. But when he came back, I asked him, I said, "Son, what was the service like?" And he said, "Just like our service, Dad, just like our service." And he said, "They use a Trinity hymnal and they have violin. I think they had a saxophone. We don't have a saxophone in our service, at least not now, and a piano and things like that." And he said, "And they even use the Heidelberg Catechism, which is the catechism that comes from the continent rather than from Scotland, like the Westminster Shorter Catechism that we've been using lately, but we've used the Heidelberg as well." And so I found that quite interesting. I should have expected as much because I've known Kirk for many, many years and know his personality, know what he's like and so forth. But whenever Charlene and I travel around and are on vacation or whatever, we make it a point to find a church where we can worship. And we have found that in the different churches that we stop into and worship, there are many similarities and many differences. And when we were recently down in North Carolina, the worship service that we had had many similarities and many differences to ours. I can remember a few years back, we attended a church up in Portland, Maine, and in actuality, it's pastored by the congregation is almost exclusively African. The pastor himself is from the Democratic Republic of the Congo, but his congregation is from either the DRC or from Burundi or Rwanda, and their service was 3 hours long. And they had a translator translating it into, I think, the African language. And but it was a much longer service than what we normally have here. And for their offering, instead of ushers taking the plate to the congregation, they would have a prolonged period where there would be some singing and playing of music and very lively, and the whole congregation would get up from their seats and walk down the aisle and place their offering into the baskets there in the front of the church. I can still remember that. And if we were to sit down and have a talk with Dieter and Shelley, they've been ministering over in Japan here for 32 years in the international church, and they would tell us that how the service there is in the international church in Sapporo, that the differences. And also, too, I suspect, I don't see Jonathan and Joyce here this morning, but what worship is like there in the church in South Sudan as well. But that causes us to ask the question, what should worship look like? What should worship look like? Now, I've been doing this series on the topic of worship throughout the fall, as most of you know. And this morning, I have chosen this particular text, which may seem like an unusual text to pick for to talk about worship. But the fact of the matter is that I believe that it has very direct application. It's part of a much bigger picture, as you know, because if we were to read through the rest of the chapter, what we have spelled out here in quite a lengthy fashion in the following 30 verses from what I read this morning is a description of what we would call Yom Kippur, which is, we would say in English, the Day of Atonement. And the Jewish community here, synagogues, would have celebrated that actually last month as part of their annual holiday, the highest holy day on the Jewish calendar. But the picture that we have, of course, here in Leviticus is that they have been gathered at Mount Sinai for some time. You know that in the book of Exodus, we have the events that are spelled out for us where God had brought them through the parted waters of the Red Sea out of Egypt, where they had been slaves for over 400 years. And then he had brought them to the base of this mountain, which was the same mountain, although it was called Horeb, where Moses had gone up previously, and God had spoken to Moses there from the burning bush. And while they were there, and they spent a good period of time there, over 2 years, and God had given to Moses and to the Israelite people the Ten Commandments. And then after that, of course, God gave them the blueprints for the construction of the tabernacle. And the people of God here were still trying to get their bearings on what it meant for them to be the people of God and to worship the Lord. And right here at the beginning of this text of scripture, we read these words that the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. The two sons of Aaron, Aaron was Moses' brother, his older brother. Aaron was the high priest. His sons were to be priests, and two of his four sons, as we read in chapter 10 of Leviticus, had taken what the Bible calls unauthorized fire, or one version, strange fire, that is, in their incense, and had offered that unauthorized fire before the Lord. And fire came out from the presence of God and consumed them. And Moses' response to his brother at that point in time, because inevitably it set Aaron back on his heels, and Moses' response is that this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. Or as another version says, among those who approach me, I will be holy. I will be recognized as holy in the sight of all the peoples. I will be honored. And so here it was that they had gone into the presence of God in a way that displeased the Lord. And fire came out from the presence of God and consumed them. And here now, several chapters later, we have this account where God is spelling out through Moses to Aaron and to all of the people of Israel just how it is that they should worship the Lord. And so I believe that these opening verses have direct application to this topic of worship. And I would like to see for us to see how this unfolds for us today and see how this pertains to what we do here as Christians each and every Sunday morning in this sanctuary. There are two points that I have in regard to this. And the first is that it's important for us to remember that God sets the rules for worship. And then secondly, how is it that Jesus impacts the act of worship for us? And so those are my two points this morning. Now, when we read that account in Leviticus chapter 10, we realize that there's not a great deal that is said about Nadab and Abihu. There's not a great deal about what it is that they actually did, other than taking their incense and offering unauthorized fire before the Lord. All we can know is that it wasn't pleasing to God. We can speculate on a number of different things. We can speculate perhaps on the formula of the incense that they brought. We can speculate on the attitude in which they brought it into the presence of God. But all we can really know is that it wasn't pleasing to God, and God took their lives. And as you can just imagine, it would have set their father back on his heels. And Moses' response is crucial here, isn't it? But the main point is that we need to realize that it's God who sets the rules because God is God. Now, why is it that we often make worship about us rather than God? We make worship about our personal experience or our group experience. It's as if we were holding a party in God's honor and yet left God outside. And God knocks on the door and says, wait a second, aren't you forgetting something? But the point is that so often that's the case. Now, oftentimes we tend to focus on what it does for me. And understandably, because we know that the preaching of the word is a means of grace and it has some benefit to us, or we think in terms of the fellowship that we have or the music that we sing or any of those types of things. But the problem is that if we make it man-centered rather than God-centered, you see, the point is that worship must have a Godward direction. That's what we mean when we talk about worship as being theocentric. But there's a lot more here, because you see, this tells us about God's character too, doesn't it? The main focus on God in the book of Leviticus is God's holiness. And that, of course, is the essence of God's character. What is God's holiness? What is the picture that we have here in this text of scripture that we have in the whole of the book of Leviticus? Leviticus highlights the moral distance that is between God and us. That moral distance, of course, is because we are sinners. We have inherited that sinful nature that came from Adam and Eve in the garden when they had eaten of that fruit that God had commanded them not to eat from. And so they sinned. And God, as we have seen already, God told them that, no, you can't stay in the garden anymore, because that's where I would come down and I would meet with you and be in your presence. And God said, you cannot stay here. You must leave. And this was what was behind Isaiah, when Isaiah, many years later, it was in a vision, caught up into the presence of God. And he saw God high and lifted up, Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the angels were circling around the Lord, singing the words of that very hymn that we sang this morning, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And yet Isaiah recognized the implications of that, didn't he? And Isaiah's response is, "Woe! Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." You see, the point is that this, in essence, was Isaiah's commissioning. This was his ordination, if you will, where God had called him to that prophetic ministry, because right after this event, God says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah responded and said, "Here am I, send me." But Isaiah recognized this was the tool, the instrument that he would use to proclaim God's word. And he was saying, "I am a man of unclean lips. What right have I to take the word of God and to proclaim the word of God? Who am I? Who am I that I should cast my eyes upon the Lord?" And we're told that Isaiah was undone. He recognized that his life was in danger at that moment, because he recognized the moral distance between him and God. Here it is, of course, it's a Reformation Sunday, isn't it? And isn't this the very thing that precipitated the Reformation, that was at the heart of the Reformation, when Martin Luther, when he was still a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, when he was a monk, and here he was tormented by this reality that somehow, rather, the question, how can I stand before a holy God? Who am I that I should presume? We're told in history books that the very first time that Martin Luther was commissioned to serve the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, there in the Catholic Church, it dawned on him that he looked at the host there, he looked at the bread and the cup, and he said, froze, and he couldn't do anything. And his father was sitting in the congregation waiting, saying, "What's wrong with my son?" And Luther froze and couldn't do it. And later, there in the monastery, whenever the priest would make confession to one of the other priests, on this particular occasion, when Luther would make confession to the priest who would hear his confession, a priest by the name of Father Staupitz. And Luther would spend hours in the confessional booth while the other priests would just blow it off. They would give something that was rather perfunctory. And the priest Staupitz would say, "Luther, you got to lighten up. What's the problem?" And Luther would get up to leave the confessional booth, and then he would let go of the doorknob and he would turn around and sit back down. He says, "You don't understand. The Bible says that I should love the Lord my God with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength, and I don't." He recognized his sin. But you see, not only does this tell us about God's character, but the book of Leviticus also tells us about God's grace. And we might ask the question, well, how is that, Tom? How does it tell us about God's grace if it just tells us about God's holiness and the danger that we are in? But you see, the very purpose of the tabernacle itself was what? What was the reason of the tabernacle? Why did God give them this blueprint? It's because the tabernacle represented that place where God's presence would be with his people. You see, the Lord, the glory cloud would come and settle down over the top of the Holy of Holies. There on top of the mercy seat, we read, "I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." God's presence there in the midst of his people, that he told them to build this structure where his presence would be there. And what was the reason for that? The reason for that, of course, is because of God's grace, isn't it? It's not that God was obligated. Rather, God was making a provision where they might indeed be able to have access to the very presence of God, and that provision was motivated by God's love. Our call to worship came from the 100th Psalm. And the 100th Psalm as much as any other psalm, and many psalms are really a call to worship, aren't they? You think of Psalm 95, you think of many other psalms in the Psalter, but here it is. It says, come into his presence with singing. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And then notice here, we read in the last verse, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. How many times have I told you that the Hebrew for these words, steadfast love, is the Hebrew word chesed, which differs from the Hebrew word, another Hebrew word for love, which is ahav, because the Hebrew word ahav has to do with our, perhaps more our emotional response. But the word chesed is a word that has to do with commitment. And then the other word, his faithfulness, that's the word emunah. Emunah comes from the root, which emet, which from which we get the word amen. And faithfulness means, in essence, the word emet means truth. It's the same thing as God saying that he's true to his word. And his character is chesed, that is his love. And these are what we would call covenantal terms. This is God's covenant love. The commitment that God has made, that he made to his people when he brought them out. I have remembered the covenant that I made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Therefore, after 430 years, I'm going to rescue you from your bondage in Egypt. And why God parted the waters for them when they were in such a desperate condition that they knew that their lives were in danger. How God had provided water for them in the desert. How God had provided manna for them there in the desert. How God had made provision for their every need, to remind them that he was their God and they were his people. God's covenant love. And this is why he gave them the plans for the tabernacle. It was a manifestation of God's grace. And so when we look at this text of scripture, we realize that ultimately what this does, of course, is point us to the gospel. It points us to the gospel. And that is our second point. And that is, okay, if that is so, how does Jesus impact our act of worship here today? That's our second point. Now, we've been turning, of course, to the book of Hebrews many times because we see where the author of Hebrews, more than any other New Testament writer, shows how all of these things are fulfilled in the person of Christ. The author of Hebrews highlights the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant here in the 12th chapter, and we looked at this not too long ago, because here you read that passage of scripture, for you have not come to what may be touched, to blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. They could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches a mountain, it shall be stoned. You see, the emphasis on God's holiness and the very reason why Nadab and Abihu had lost their lives there when they brought that incense into the presence of the tabernacle and fire came out and consumed them. But you have not come. In verse 21, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He tells us in the 10th chapter, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. You see, the problem is Nadab and Abihu took it upon themselves that they could enter into that most holy place with incense of their own choosing in an act that they thought was appropriate. And God said, no. And then here in the book of Hebrews, now what we are told, this is a place where nobody could go. The only person that could go in there, we read further on in Leviticus chapter 16, that it was the high priest. And only one day a year, and that was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would have to first offer the blood of an animal and take it behind that curtain and sprinkle it on the mercy seat for his own sin. And then come out and offer the blood of another animal and take that basin back behind the curtain and sprinkle it on the mercy seat again for the sins of the nation. The Bible doesn't tell us, but history books tell us that the priest, he didn't wear his regular clothes back there. He wore, well, the Bible does tell us that he had to wear a pure, clean, white linen tunic with little bells attached. And while he was there, if those bells stopped ringing for any length of time, he would also have a rope tied around him. And those on the outside, if he didn't come back out, the priests who were outside would pull on that rope and they would drag the corpse out. And so the priest, the protocol that he had to follow to go in there, and now what we are told, of course, is that we can have confidence to enter that very place where even the high priest was afraid to go except one day a year. And only with much fear and trembling. Our Lord Jesus picks up on a similar sentiment, of course, doesn't he, in the 4th chapter of John, where he's having a conversation with the Samaritan woman, and the Samaritan woman, after she had been brought face to face with the fact that Jesus knew about her sinful history, she changed the subject and she said, our fathers worshiped on this mountain up here in Samaria, Mount Gerizim. And you Jews say the place to worship is Jerusalem, there at the temple where the Holy of Holies and all of those types of things were represented. And Jesus says, well, the Jews have had it right. But an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so the question is, what does that mean for us today and our worship today? Of course, the tabernacle is no more. The temple is gone. The sacrifices are all done with. The curtain that Jesus, at the moment of his crucifixion, has been torn in two. It's because all of those things, the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices and Yom Kippur and all of those things were only types and shadows that pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus has fulfilled the sacrificial requirement, hasn't he? That Jesus has accomplished it. And so we're not bound to Jerusalem. We're not bound to a specific location. We don't need to make a pilgrimage, although it would be great to go to the Holy Land sometime and to see the Holy Land and the places where all these events took place. But We're not like Muslims that go to Mecca. They have to go to Mecca at least once in their lifetime to believe in order to be blessed. The point is, of course, is that Jesus has come to us. Jesus told his disciples that wherever two or three gather in my name, I will be with them. And Christ has come to us. And we don't need to bring lambs or calves to sacrifice on the altar because Jesus has given himself as a sacrifice on the altar on our behalf. And so we can say that, well, some things remain the same and some things are different. And what are the things that remain the same and what are the things that are different? For one thing, we have to recognize, of course, is that worship has always been governed by God's word. God has given us his revelation. I think the Westminster Confession of Faith captures it as well as any, where the writers of the confession say the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. Meaning that it's directed by God's word, governed by God's word. The other thing we would have to say is that, of course, is that the focus of our worship was, and always will be God himself. God is the object of our worship. It's not our own experience, nor is it our endeavor to try to make an impression on unbelievers with the hopes that somehow or other that they might be drawn to Christ. As important as the Great Commission is, I mean, we do engage in evangelistic endeavors, don't we, in our dealings? But the primary reason, the object, the primary reason focus why we gather on Sunday morning here in this sanctuary is to honor God and to bring God an offering of praise that is God's due. Another thing that remains the same, and you may be surprised at my saying this, is the sacrifice. You say, wait a second, Tom, the sacrifice is done. Jesus, we don't need to sacrifice anymore. There's no need to sacrifice animals. And yet the sacrifice, of course, is still front and center, but we're not talking about animals. We're talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so, unless our worship revolves around the gospel, it is not true worship. It is not true worship. I've shared with you before an experience that I had many years ago, and actually I preached on this very text from Leviticus chapter 16, except the whole section on Yom Kippur. And I tied it in with the blood of Jesus, and there was an older woman in the church that went to the deacons and said, what are you going to do about Tom's preaching? He's going to offend people if he talks about the blood of Jesus. People are not going to want to come here. And the deacon came and talked with me about it, and I said, I'm sorry, but you know, I can't just compromise the core values of what it means for us to be a Christian, what it means to be a pastor and to preach the gospel just because someone might be offended. This is at the heart of it. We can't change that. That's a non-negotiable. The gospel has to be front and center, doesn't it? But we could ask the question, well, what things have changed? What has changed? Well, we don't have an altar that we sacrifice animals on and those types of things, do we? There are other things. You know, it's interesting when we read through, of course, the book of Acts and through other portions of the New Testament, we find that Jewish believers in the early days of the church went through a real struggle. Incorporating Gentiles into the church. And there were those that went up into the region of Galatia where the Apostle Paul had gone and preached the gospel and started churches and telling them that they had to be circumcised and follow all the rules and the customs of Judaism first in order to be Christians. And Paul came back and he said, oh no. He said, this is compromising the gospel. We can't do that. And so the first church council there in Jerusalem that we read about in the 15th chapter of Acts spells out the details for us, doesn't it? But you see, there is such a tendency, I think, among us to take certain customs or traditions and elevate those customs and traditions to the status of what is sacred. Things that come out of a more of a cultural context than out of a biblical context. Well, this is the way that we've always done it. And that means that this is the way it's supposed to be done. But is that true? When Charlene and I were coming back from our conference a few weeks ago down in North Carolina, we decided before we left down there that we were going to stop in Philadelphia. When I was in seminary there back in the early 1980s, the pastor of the church there, Snyder Avenue Congregational Church in South Philly, had asked me to serve as an assistant pastor for the time that I was a student at Westminster. And he is in his 90s and his health is failing, and I suspect that it won't be too long that he will go home to his eternal reward and his heavenly home. And we stopped and had lunch with Herb and Sharon on the way back and there in Pennsylvania. And it was good to see him. I could see where he was struggling with some cognitive issues and things of that sort. But we talked about old times, and I reminded him of how he had thrown me into the deep end of the pool there. I had no idea, and he was the one that broached the subject. Tom, if you become a member here, I'd like to have you installed as the assistant pastor. And I'm going, oh, you know, hold on, not so fast, Herb. And the first wedding, I assisted him in the first wedding that I ever performed, the first funeral. I had never been to a funeral in my life. And he asked me, Tom, can you do a funeral on Monday? And I had to skip a Hebrew class in order to do the funeral. And I said, Herb, I don't know what to do. Well, I'll tell you what to do. He spelled it out for me. And I couldn't sleep the night before. I was so panicked. Coldest day on record in Philadelphia. Standing out there by the graveside. Anyway, I won't go into any more details. And I remember he also turned over to me the responsibilities for the evening service. Tom, this is yours. You take it. What do I do with this? And so we followed the format that they had been using for some time. And it was a handful. We just met in the chapel and not in the main sanctuary. Just a handful of people, almost all elderly women, and one big burly fella who was a longshoreman there. Always came. And we would give them the opportunity to pick their favorite hymn, and we would sing a few stanzas and share prayer requests, and I'd do a devotional and so forth. I also remember, too, sitting up front and looking out over that sanctuary, a church building that would seat over 750 people. And there were sometimes probably about this many in that big sanctuary. There might be 30, 35, 40 people. And I used to think to myself, there's 250 people within a half mile radius of that church, only on three sides because you had the Delaware River on the other side. And I thought, wow, how can we make more of an impact? The community at that point in time was historically, it was German and Irish and Italian Catholic, small row houses, narrow blocks. Cars would park on one side, all one direction. And you'd have to sneak through on the other side with your car, narrow row houses, 60 feet long, two stories high, all tucked in together. And there we were. But even in the early 80s, the community was beginning to shift and beginning to change a little bit. There were Chinese that were starting to move in, people from the Dominican Republic, a few other nationalities moving in, but yet the congregation didn't change. It didn't adapt to those changes. I was online the other day looking at the website. Herb retired a while ago, and I think it was about 15 years after I left, Charlene and I had stopped, and someone in the church said, you know, we've got two other congregations that are meeting in this building now, and not just us. They had a Nepali church of Nepali immigrants that were meeting and using that building, and they were meeting down in the basement. And then there was an Indonesian church that was using the main sanctuary, and the English-speaking church was using the chapel, which was about this size, maybe not even quite this size. And I thought, wow, that's exciting. I was online looking more recently, and I noticed that they've had numerous congregations all in that same building, the Nepali, and there's a Swahili-speaking church, and there's a Chinese church, and a Korean church, and a Spanish church, and an English-speaking church, and an Indonesian church, and on and on. And so I'm sure that there's some that I haven't covered, and now they're working together under that one umbrella. And I saw a picture of the sanctuary. And the sanctuary that would seat 750 was full of all these different nationalities worshiping together. And that was powerful. That was powerful. I think 7 years ago when my brother and I went over to China to see where my dad had grown up, my grandparents had been missionaries over there. And we'd gone back up to Beijing, and we attended the Beijing International Christian Fellowship there in the University District of Beijing. We met in a big hotel conference center complex there using one of those conference rooms in the hotel. We stayed for the English service in the morning and the Indonesian service, and then another English-speaking church later in the evening. And pastored by a fellow that I had actually gone to seminary with, a fellow who had been a missionary for a number of years in Uganda and in Kazakhstan. And now he's been over there in China for over 20 years, I believe, or going on 20 years pastoring. And I think they have 17 different congregations that are part of that same one, with different languages and different styles of music and different ways of interacting with one another and different foods when they have their fellowship meals together. But the thing that is always the same in each of them is that there is always the preaching of the gospel. There is always a dependence upon prayer. And Christ is always front and center. And the gospel is always there. We read here in Leviticus chapter 16 where God tells Moses to tell his brother Aaron, tell Aaron not to come. Not to come whenever he chooses into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat. And now Jesus says, come. Jesus says, come. You see, the thing is that we have a standing invitation, don't we, to come to him through the cross, through faith in Jesus Christ. And so my first question to you this morning is, have you ever come to Christ? And if you haven't, if you've never come to Christ, I urge you to turn to Christ today in faith. Christ bids you come, and he welcomes you through his shed blood on the cross. and for us as a congregation who are believers. My question is, do we as a church extend the same invitation that Christ has given to us? Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the gospel. And when we read a text like this that we have here in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, we think of the distance, perhaps, that separates us from you, until we realize that this is only a type and shadow that points us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the invitation that we have to turn to Christ in faith. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you call us to yourself, that we might be your people, and you would be our God. In Jesus' name, amen.